Welcome to The Well. I'm glad you're here. My name is JR, and I'm one of the pastors. If you want to put it on your prayer list, I'd ask that you be praying for Austin. Many of you may already know Austin's on sabbatical. He just started. This is his first Sunday on sabbatical, so he'll be off for a good long chunk of time. We miss him. I certainly miss him. He's one of my closest friends, so not getting to see him as often as I typically do is a bummer. I also miss him because he's an important part of our culture and helped like establish our staff culture. And if you haven't been around our staff culture much, you may not know some of what I'm talking about. But one of the ways we describe at least a piece of our staff culture is we take the Bible seriously and we take ministry seriously, and that's about it. Like everything else is kind of like up for grabs. Like we laugh a whole lot and we make fun of things a whole lot. Like just because Austin planted the church does not mean like he's off limits. Like our staff meetings, it is entirely in bounds that one of our college interns will be like, man, those are some dumb pants, old guy. Like it, and like in love, like there's a lot of love there, but it's totally fine to make fun of people. It's totally fine. One of the things that Austin, I'll miss this during his sabbatical time, unless he just texts me randomly to give me a hard time about it. But you've probably heard him make fun of me for being a massive nerd. Just a huge nerd, like real, legit, like old school kind of nerd. Like nerd has become this thing where everybody's like, well, nerds run the world. And so people are like trying to like gentrify and redeem this idea of nerd. And so they're like, well, I'm a nerd about baseball stats. Nobody gets made fun of and picked on for following sports closely. I'm a nerd about CrossFit and having 7% body fat. Shut up. Right? I'm a real nerd. That means embarrassing sci-fi shows and books. That's what nerd means for me. Like the stuff you'd give a wedgie for. That's the stuff that I'm a nerd for, right? And the thing is, like, I'm not trying to defend my love of sci-fi. I think I was just kind of raised on it and then grew to love it. But part of what I love about it is that it's so weird and otherly, right? Like if you're reading sci-fi, you're reading about something that's way in the future or in a galaxy far, far away, and it's about aliens and like technology and stuff that is way different from everything that we experience, right? And I geek out on the technology side of things or the species like interacting way differently than a human society or species would. Like I geek out on all that stuff. But here's the thing, like okay sci-fi stops right there. And it's just like, hey, here's all this cool stuff that you can geek out on, and like wouldn't it be cool if we had this kind of spaceship? That's where okay sci-fi stuff stops. Great sci-fi pulls you in way deeper than that. And it makes you sort of like embody, inhabit those places. And then it does this weird thing where like putting your mind in this otherworldly, other timely kind of space makes you reflect on you right where you are, right when you are. Like the fact that you can look and see what you definitely are not helps you to spend a little time looking at what you are. Does that make sense? Like that's my favorite kind of sci-fi, is when it does such a good job of pulling you into this other world that it gives you some good perspective to look back at ours. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not gonna talk about sci-fi the whole time, okay? But the reason I'm talking about it now is because what we are talking about today is what we are, trying to get a perspective on what we are. We're back in this series called Made. We took a little break for Palm Sunday and Easter, but we're back in this series called Made, which is on identity, gender, sexuality in God's design. And so, man, like big, difficult conversation in our culture, but also a super important one. Not because it's just like we want to like fight culture wars or something like that, but because this involves like real people, right, that we love, that are sitting in the room with us right now. People who like are our family members and our dear friends, right? These are people that God loves, God sees, that have innate value and dignity. So it's a vitally important conversation because people are hugely important. And because God's design, his love, his plan for human flourishing, the work that he's doing in and through Christ and the Spirit to be able to sort of like pull things to align with his will, all of that is our story. And so this is vitally important. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, week one, we talked about that we are made by design. that we're not here on accident. It's not chaos and explosions that land us here. What we believe is that God, with good intention, good order, good design, good purpose, built us, made us for his purposes, right? The second week, we talked about who we are. It was a conversation about identity. We're talking about being made in God's image. And because we are made not to be our own little image, not made in our image or in the image of our parents or in the image of cool people in our culture, we're made in God's image, and therefore we are not our own. And for those of us who are in Christ, we talked about the fact that we've been bought with a price. We've been ransomed from sin, freed from slavery to sin, that we might be slaves to Christ. And so it's doubly true for us. We are not our own, we are his. Christ is our identity, right? So we talked about who we are a couple of weeks ago. And today we're talking about what are we, which seems like a strange thing to describe us as a what. But what I'm trying to get at is, what does it mean to be human? Like, what, when you say I, when you say me, what do you mean? When you think about the personhood of another being, of another human, what are you talking about? Here's why I think this is important. Like, a popular way of looking at humans, at least since about the Enlightenment, is that we are thinking things, that primarily I think, therefore I am. So you're basically a brain. You are the sort of computational, practical, logical, pattern recognition, imagination machine that sits up in your skull. That's what you are. And the rest of you is just sort of the mode of transportation and the life support system for your brain. So the person is the brain. Now, the reason we're talking about this is because the implications of, like, how you understand what a human is, it means huge things for, like, what you say is most important for you, how you interact with other people, because how you think about a human is how you think about other people. And then it also has huge implications for how you interact with God. If he's made you, created you to be a human, what you think you've been created to be is really important. So think about that in the sense of, if you think of yourself as purely the thinking part of you, and everything else is just this, like I heard one really popular podcast just say, like, listen, man, we're just thinking things driving around in meat vehicles. Like, if that's the way you think of your body, then how do you, like, what priority do you place on the body that you have or on the bodies of others, right? Or here's another popular way that people have talked about, like, is that we're not just the thinking side of us, but we're also the part of us that, like, has an image of who we are, that has a concept of the world around us, whether that's good or bad, and that feels, that has, like, this inner emotional life. It's the whole, like, sort of life of the mind. It's not just the thinking part of us, right? It's everything that happens in that sort of, like, inner part of you. Right, if you're just a brain, you might not care that much, care as much, you care about it, right? But you might not care as much about the body, but oftentimes you won't care that much at all about feelings. Like, you won't pay that close attention to your feelings until, like, you don't understand why whenever, you know, the sacker puts your stuff in paper instead of plastic and you just start screaming and throwing things in the checkout line. And then somebody's like, you have to go to counseling because the judge said, right? Like, you don't start paying attention to your feelings until then, right? But there's also this idea of the self that includes that, that, man, I've got feelings, I've got this inner life, this whole thing. So you're this psychological self. But again, that begs the question, what does it mean for you to be, like, fully whole, fully healthy, for you to define yourself, your identity, and for you to understand who other people are? And what role does relationships and, like, a physical body, what roles do those play? Another way that people will look at, like, identifying what a person is what I'm calling, like, the experienced self. Like, you are, like, maybe everybody's kind of born as a blank slate. And then the family you're born into, the opportunities or the disadvantages, the trauma or the blessings that you experience, the culture and how it shapes, like, its priorities, its concerns, its history, all of those things are what shape you. So you are this blank slate. You are shaped by these external forces and stimuli, and then you arrive at the present being the thing that is a product of your experiences. Here's my problem with that. Like, in the other ideas of what a self is, I still get to have free will. and be responsible for what I am, for who I am. And I expect the same thing of other people. What I worry about is the idea that, like, if you are the experienced self, if you are just the product of what you have gone through, lived through, been given, and what's been taken from you, then who you are and who you're going to be tomorrow and how you live out of your identity, out of, like, how you experience yourself, you don't have accountability for that because you didn't make you, and you don't have any say over what you are. Does that make sense? Like, there's something in this that feels compassionate when we say, man, you are the product of that really rough situation that you went through whenever you were a kid, or that awful thing that happened to you whenever you were in college. It's important for us to recognize that that certainly shapes people. But if we define people by the things that they've endured, we rob them of an essential part of humanhood, of personhood, of their agency, of being a person who, like, has will and can act and can overcome and can defy the things that have been done to them. So what we are is crazy important, especially in this conversation about gender identity and sexuality. Because so often when I hear people sort of, like, laying out their rationale, which makes perfect sense, the only way it makes perfect sense to me is if we have very different ideas about what a person is, about what a human is. Does that make sense? And I think that's why we're talking about these last 3 weeks, when you expect us to jump right into things that you thought we're gonna be mad about, or that we're gonna be arguing about, or those kind of things. The reason we're jumping into, like, design and identity and what it means to be a human is because I think these are the important conversations we have to have if we're gonna have these other conversations well. I hope you agree. So, if what we are is really important, then let's turn to the Bible, to Mark chapter 12, and try to see through one lens, through this one passage, what I think is a pretty good testimony of how the scriptures in general look at what it means to be a human. It's our practice here to distinguish between my voice and the voice of scripture, that we stand for the reading of God's word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So, some people, as often is the case, there's some religious leaders trying to catch Jesus up on making a mistake or saying something that they think is going to be unbiblical or theologically weak or something like that. So they're trying to catch him up. And here, the conversation is about what's the most important thing about the law? What's the irreducible sort of, you can't take anything else away from it if you're just going to try to, like, sum up the law in a couple of parts. And in fact, over in Matthew 22, when we see a similar story to this, where Jesus talks about loving the Lord your God with everything that you are and talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, the way that story ends up is that Jesus says, on these two things, all the law and prophets hang. It's like if you had two tent poles in the center of, like, one of those big army, like, tent camp kind of things. You had two tent poles, and everything, all the rest of the law is draped over these two things. Love God with everything that you are, and love people as yourself. So it sums up, according to Jesus, and they seem to agree that he had a pretty good answer here. It sums up the law and the prophets. And it's important to recognize that Jesus isn't making this up on the spot. The first part here, basically the second half of 29 through verse 30, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. This is what Jews called the Shema, which just means hear, hear and obey. And then verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19. And so he's quoting scripture. He's quoting specific commands here. He's not just making this up on the spot. But in these two things, we see what Jesus believes and what I believe God has said are the most important things to outline what humans are built to do, how humans are built to live. In terms of human flourishing, this is the primary way forward, okay? So the reason that's important is for you to know how something might flourish, you need to know what it is. Like if you're gonna raise a tree or a cat, there's gonna be very different ways for you to fight for the flourishing of that tree or for that cat, right? You need to know what that thing is if you're gonna help it to be able to thrive. And so if this, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 say, if the law is actually for our flourishing, in addition to all the other things that it accomplishes, and this is the best distillation of the law, then this is going to tell us a little bit about what it means for us to be a human being. So let's break this down just a little bit, and I'll try to walk us through some pieces here, because I think as we stretch this out, we're going to see kind of in the contrast some pieces that are going to be important for us. If you'll notice, the two commands here are kind of bracketed by two commands to love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. One of the fundamental things I believe about what a human is human beings are lovers. You are built to love, built for it. And depending on who you're interacting with, it changes what that love looks like. When it comes to loving God, man, that's worship, it's praise, it's communing with him, it's time in prayer and depending on him and fasting and submitting yourself to him. It's time spending your life in the word. Whenever it comes to loving your neighbor, man, that's community, it's care. Think about whenever Jesus defined who it is that we're supposed to love, what neighbor it is we're supposed to love as ourselves. When someone challenged him on this, and he basically said, it's anybody who comes into your sphere of influence and needs love. It involves generosity and sacrifice and hospitality and all sorts of things that we see in the scriptures. Anytime you see one another in the scriptures, you probably are getting a little piece of what it means to love your neighbor well, okay? So with God, it looks like worship. With people, it looks like community, generosity, sacrifice, all those things. But you and I are built for relationship.
We are lovers. It's fundamental. One of the things we see back in
Genesis, right? It is not good for people to be alone. We see Adam and Eve walking in harmony, in relationship, God walking among them in the garden. Those relationships are unbroken and harmonious at that point because we're built for that. We are lovers. The next thing is you start to see like a list here of how we love the Lord. The next one is love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, real quickly, you and I, whenever we think about heart, we think about love. So we think about feelings a lot of time. I love you with my whole heart. My heart is broken, then I'm sad. If you have a soft heart, you are easily, we think of you as being emotionally vulnerable, right? So a lot of times you and I think about heart as our emotions. But for biblical writers, for ancient Near Eastern folks, the heart was like your gut. And when I say gut, I don't mean like the digestion thing. I mean like when somebody says go with your gut, when you're leading with your gut, like that center of desire and will and want, like your hopes and loves, the thing that is driving you forward, it's like both the engine and the compass for a human. That's the heart, okay? It's a little different from how we often talk about heart. We're gonna skip soul for now, not because we're not gonna deal with it. It's really important. I wanna deal with it here in a little bit. It says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. So that's what you would imagine. It's every bit of that sort of like inner life of the mind that you're thinking of. Like sort of in the biblical sense, the ancient Near Eastern sense, it's every bit of your mind. And so that means the computational engine, the logic, the rationality that you've got, that unique ability that humans have to recognize patterns, your ability to imagine and perceive the world around you, all of that stuff, the thinking part of your brain, that's in there for sure. But it's also your feelings, your perception of yourself, your perception of the world around you. It's every bit of what we would call your psychology, or your what somebody like Freud would have called your psyche. It's every bit of that life of the mind. That's kind of what's being described here. And then with all your strength. Strength is a weird one here because it's not exactly describing a part of you. It's describing, it's sort of modifying everything else in that sentence. So it's not necessarily talking about muscle strength, though you could probably stretch it to use it that way. Both here and in the Deuteronomy version of this passage, it uses the Hebrew word and then a Greek word that both kind of mean like muchness, with all your might. Or like your very, veryness, okay? So imagine if you're doing something, you can do something like sort of normal and chill and take some breaks and take your time doing it, or you can do it to where like you have to put in enough effort that you're sweating and you have to grunt. Like that's what this is here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, so hard that you have to grunt to get it done, right? It's putting some oomph in it. That's what this strength thing means. It modifies the rest of that sentence there. And then another one that I think is important that might not like sort of immediately jump out at us is all the times that this mentions your. And I think this is important, even though I'm pulling pretty heavily here on some other places in Scripture, but I think we can see it if we focus on this word your in all these different places. See there, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and your strength. First of all, that means we're talking about your personal things, your personal characteristics, your personal strength and effort, those kind of things, your personal mind. Because fundamental to human beings is that there is a givenness and a uniqueness to your nature. Your mind is different from my mind, thank God, right? And your mind is different from the person sitting next to you. Your heart, that is your desire, your engine, the things that just make you tick, is different from mine. What strength, what the oomph is gonna look like for you is gonna look very different than it is for me. And that is by design. You are built to be different. We are all image bearers. And how could a bunch of sort of uniform robots like even get a glimpse of imaging God well? Like the diversity, the richness, the vast like sort of uniqueness that we all experience in this room, that is a good gift given by God as a part of us more fully imaging God to each other and to creation, right? So there's a uniqueness about you. There's a givenness about you. Your mind, your heart, like we already said, your body, different from the people around you, right? There's a givenness in terms of your time and location. There's a limitation there. Like, that's also a part of this. Like, you were born on your birthday however many years ago. You didn't decide that. You didn't make that call. Probably your parents didn't exactly decide that, right? It was either just like sort of the Lord said this is when it's going to happen, or with the advance of modern medicine, somebody started pushing Pitocin through a little tube, right? And a baby started coming. And so there's a sense of like time and of space. You're limited. There's a givenness to you. Acts 17 says that God has determined the boundaries and duration of all human beings. Whatever you're thinking about right now, past or present, you are now. You might be worrying about something that's coming tomorrow, but you are here now. Your ability to act and do anything is now. And wherever your brain might be, wherever you're wishing you were, instead of right in this room listening to this sermon, you are here. You are in one spot, in one place. Part of this, your idea here is that it's you and not everyone and not someone else. You are you, you are limited, and there's a givenness, a uniqueness to you. God is able to be everywhere, you are not. God's strength, he is omnipotent. There is no end to his capacity, like end to his strength for how he loves. In fact, 1 John 4 says he is love. There's no end to it. There is an end to your capacity. When you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, only within your own strength. You can't do more than you can do. Does that make sense? And whenever you're supposed to love God, you only do that with your heart as he has built you in your place, in your culture, in your moment, okay? There is a uniqueness and a givenness to this. I said we'd get back to soul, so let's talk about it here. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. This one I save for last because like I was talking about earlier, that idea of self. And there's like the thinking self, there's the experience self, that kind of idea. And I think for many of us, if we're religious, if we're raised around these ideas, for many of us, there's this idea that your soul is your true self and that it's some like sort of spirit thing that is bound up in your physical body somewhere, and that what we're all hoping for, like what makes us unique from all creation, is that we have a soul and nothing else does, and that what we're all waiting for is this kind of disembodied evacuation where we get to sort of shed these like sort of mortal weak bodies and we get to go be the thing that we're always meant to be someday without any sort of like physical reality.
The more I read about that, the more I study about it, the more
that I try to like see what the scriptures have to say about that. I'm convinced that is a Greek idea, but it's not a biblical one. When you look at the way that the Bible talks about the soul, it's usually talking about you as a living being, the fullness of what your being is, and not just one single part some spiritual, eternal essence that sits somewhere wrapped up in your physical body. The first time we see the Hebrew word for soul, everybody say nephesh. Nephesh. The first time we see that word, it's talking about living beings that are not humans. It's talking about the animals that were walking along the earth. Whenever we see that God breathes into the mouth of Adam to give him life, it describes him as a nephesh who became alive. He is a being who became alive. In other places, we see that nephesh is talked about like when somebody is kidnapped. Someone is a kidnapper, they're described as a nephesh thief. But they didn't steal their soul. They stole all of them. Does that make sense? The Greek word for soul is psuche. Everybody say psuche. Psuche is often, like there are times when you can very much see that it has this idea that your self, your being, is not just your body. Think about Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of those who can kill only the body, but the one who can kill every part of who you are in hell, who can destroy every bit of who you are. So there is the sense in which you are more than just your body. But also, the way that word is used throughout the New Testament is not this idea of sort of like disembodied or disconnected soul that is just wrapped up in us. If you look over at Romans 13:1, the word is used that all psuche, all souls, all lives, all beings should be subject to governing authorities. Now, does that make sense? If we're talking about the like most important soul part of who you are, that it's just souls that are subject to governing authorities? For the most part, whenever the scripture talks about a soul, it's talking about the fullness, the living being, the every bitness of who you are. And that's everything that we just talked about. Your heart, your mind, your strength, it includes your body. Includes your body. I like the way one person put it, we are not souls with bodies, we are embodied souls. Let me say it a different way. You don't have a body, you are your body. Now you're more than your body, but you're not less. You don't have a mind, you are your mind and more. You don't have desires and loves, you are what you desire and what you love and more. You are this at the same time limited and unique and beautiful and rich and complex embodied soul, this big, like sort of 3D in real life, fully orbed human being, and it means every bit and part of you. We know that the body is not just like sort of the meat vehicle, the transportation system for the important parts of us, because it was created by God. It is good. Whenever Jesus dies and comes back, he doesn't come back just as a spirit. He comes back with a physical body. They're touching him. He sits down. He eats breakfast with them. And the church has long held and fought big fights about it, but the church has long held that he ascended physically as well. And that when you and I are resurrected, we will have physical bodies that people will be able to recognize. You will have this body, though redeemed, restored, fully what it should be. You will have this body when you are resurrected. Because God is going to resurrect. God cares for, he is faithful to the fullness of your being, to your soul, to your embodied, rich, complex, beautiful, limited, and unique being, every bit of you. I said that how we talk about what we are is important because it has huge implications for how we live and how we live in relationship with others and with God, and I believe that to be true. So think about this. If this is what we are, these complex, rich, embodied souls, then whenever God says the most important thing is for you to love the Lord your God with all that you are, that means all that you are. Not just what you think about, not just what you feel whenever you sing specific songs, not just whenever you sit and read a thick theology book, not just what you let yourself do with your body or keep yourself from doing, not just in your relationships, but in every bit of it. You love the Lord your God with all that you are. Where we find that there's some divergence, and there certainly is, when we find that there's some sort of divergence, man, I'm loving the Lord my God with my mind, but my desires, my heart seems far from him. Man, we plead with the Spirit. We ask for accountability and encouragement from brothers and sisters that we might grow in our love of God in our heart with our desires, our loves, our emotions. And it changes the way we interact with people around us. What we think about what we are also impacts what we think about what you are, what somebody else is. So I'm called to love my neighbor with every bit of what it means for me to be a fully orbed, embodied soul, every bit of me kind of human. And I'm called to love you with that same fullness and completeness. I don't just care about one part of you. I don't just care whether you agree with me on certain rational or theological things. I also care about your feelings. I also care about your identity. I also care about your body. I care about your relationships, right? It changes everything. And listen, if we lived like this, and loved God with all that we are, like this calls us to, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, as though they are fully formed humans and we are fully formed 3D, rich, beautiful, complex beings, like I believe the scriptures tell us we are, if we loved God and loved people in that way, then we would experience what the Bible calls shalom, full completeness, harmony, this sort of like webbing of harmonious, like sort of consistency between communities and societies and God and individuals and families, and every bit of it would all sort of like sing out in one chorus the glory of God. That's what shalom looks like. If we were to live and love God that way and love other people that way, but you and I both know that is not the way things are. Ask anybody, is this the way things should be? Like you feel it inside you. Is this the way you should be? No, there's something weak, there's something broken, there's something corrupt, there's something dark, there's something that is off. But it's not just in you, it's out there, it's everywhere. There's something that is off, that is broken. And the root of that brokenness, we believe, the Bible teaches, is sin. It is this fallenness, this brokenness, this corruption that touches everything. It doesn't replace your value or dignity or the goodness of God's creation, but it has touched and tainted everything. It means our choices, our desires, our loves, the way we interact with other people, the way we place things in front of God, what we call idolatry, all of that touched by sin. We are making choices which are impacted by sin, but it's not just something. Sin is not just something that has an impact on choices and what you decide to make a bad choice. It also touches everything, like sort of in a natural order. Think about how sin touches many of our lives in ways we would never choose and never even had the chance to. Were you born into a family that like showed you a lot of love and gave you a lot of opportunities and helped you to flourish, flawed as they might be? Or were you born into a family where there was a whole lot of wounds and a whole lot of dysfunction and a whole lot of toxicity? Babies didn't choose that. Or were you born not even thinking about the fact that you continue to grow in strength and abilities and you walk around on two legs and you don't think that often about how you're gonna have to go into the doctor to get a screening for cancer or for some other disease? Have you had good health you've been able to walk around with? Awesome, you didn't pick it. There might be some things you can do now, but like the ability to who chose for other people? The fact that they don't get to stand up and walk around, that they don't get to depend on daily, don't even think about it, take it for granted, physical strength and health like many of us do. Sin has touched everything, our choices and just creation. Romans 8 says, the rocks cry out, creation groans for things to be put back to right. And that's what we need, for creation to be put back to right. For these fractures and fissures, the like sort of spider web cracks through all of God's good creation to be somehow miraculously healed, put back together. It's going to take some sort of powerful, unbelievable, universe-changing kind of event, as powerful as the story of Genesis in making some new work, some new, big, beautiful, life-giving kind of thing, and it's going to need to put things back together. That's why we so desperately needed the Son of God to take on flesh, to become the person, the Savior, the Messiah that we needed. It's why we can so gladly and confidently rejoice in what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, put things back together. He is a new creation, if anyone is in Christ. It's that new Genesis, this new creating kind of a work we were just talking about. who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The putting back together work doesn't stop with you and me. We now get to be agents of it, a part of it, not empowering it because it's made possible by Christ. It's empowered by the Spirit, but we are a part of the work nonetheless. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Does this sound familiar? We are ambassadors, messengers of God for the work that he's doing in the world. This is image of God language. We are the tiny, walking, talking, living, breathing, thinking, feeling, loving statues, images of God, showing all creation who he is and what he is up to. Now, as a part of the ministry of reconciliation, we do the same work, imaging God to the world around us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him, this is how it happens, how the reconciliation happens. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, the good news, the thing we've desperately longed for. This is what the rocks cry for. This is the groaning of all creation. This is the answer to that feeling you can't shake, that things are not as they should be, that shalom has been broken. This is it. Not something we accomplished that we can take credit for, but what has been accomplished in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And because of that, you and I get to be new creations. And it's not the kind of thing like we might hope, where you snap your fingers and everything's fixed in your body, your mind, your mental health, every bit of it is your relationships. It's not that sort of snap kind of way, but God chose that we might be his representatives to begin this work in his life, his death, his resurrection, and to continue this work. He's not failing. He's not lost his faithfulness. He continues this good work to you until it is finished for the rest of your life. And he will finally write the last chapter, which has already been promised. He will be faithful to those promises. And Revelation 21, in the end, like in the fulfillment of all things, of all his promises, Christ will make all things new. Disease is gone. Crying is gone. Sadness is gone. We have been freed from the power of sin and one day freed from the presence of sin. And in the meantime, we continue as image bearers, now made new, new creation kind of image bearers, not our own, but in identity belonging in Christ, these fully orbed, complete 360-degree kind of people, still marked, still experiencing temptation, but set free and wiped clean as a result of the cross, that we might be able to be these messengers of reconciliation as we witness to the work that Christ has begun, that resurrection power in us and amongst us, and the Spirit empowering that work. And we get to see as God continues to knit things together as we move back towards the shalom that has been broken. Here in a moment, we're going to continue in worship. During that time, as the band is leading us, we're going to have a chance to go to the table to take communion. There's two tables here and there's two tables in the back. As you are ready, if you want to sit and spend some time in prayer, whatever you need to do, as you are ready, you can go to those tables where you'll find a tray that has some little cups with bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body broken and given for us. You'll find some little cups with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for us, a sign of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. Listen, if you are in Christ, you are welcome at this table. Struggling as we might be, chaotic as we still might be, with that still nagging sense that we have in us that things are not right, and I am not perfect, and I'm not sure today I'm even all that good. If you are in Christ, you're brand spanking new. You have been forgiven. You are family, and family eats at the table. If you are in Christ, you are welcome. Okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm grateful today for you, for your work, for what you've done, and for what you've done in us. Lord, I pray that today your Spirit has spoken and will speak louder, certainly, than I have. Lord, I pray that in here there'd be ears and hearts and lives and minds that hear you speak clearly to them as you call us to change, to transformation, to new creation, to new life, and to live in the fully, in the full richness and complexity of what you have made us to be. Limited and unique as we are, you've made us to be more than we often live into. So Lord, for those of us who have been living in some tiny corner of what it means to be a human, just thinking about ourselves as a thinking thing, as an experienced thing, as a whatever, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live this life abundantly in the fullness of what you called us to. That you'd help us to see more and more your presence, your reconciliation, your healing work, and that you'd let us be a part of that as messengers, ambassadors of this work that you are doing, as we long for the final, complete shalom, that full restoration, that full reconciliation in your son's return. Lord, we're grateful today. We have good reason to hope and good reasons to lift our voice in praise. It's in your name we pray. Amen.